to a good God. Oh, He's been so gracious, so kind, so helpful, so loving, so faithful. We do give praise and adoration to You, Lord Jesus. There's none like You. There's none like You. And from the overflow of our hearts, we express our appreciation. Amen and amen. He is a good and gracious God. Amen. And all through this month, since literally the first day of August, we have been focusing on these Wednesday nights on faith and the miraculous. Last week, in fact, we had a message on believing God is not only able, but that He, not only that He's willing and able, but that He will do it. Able and willing, I believe, was the order that it was given. And just to remind those of us who were here, at the close of that service, someone was healed of back pain in the aftermath of the lesson and our worship to Him. So God answered prayer right on the spot, showing Himself. And all through this month, and on Sundays even some, we've been emphasizing it. 2 weeks ago, we had a lesson focused on Old Testament miracles. This evening, we're going to focus on New Testament miracles. And our own Peter Wright is coming to bring the word of the Lord to us tonight. We appreciate him taking time from the Outlet Student Service to be with us tonight.
Well, praise the Lord, everybody. It gets real quiet real fast as soon as y'all start clapping. I'm about to type on this thing. Y'all hear that? So I hope you'll pardon my awesome laptop case of the Galaxy on the back there. Hopefully give you some viewing pleasure if you get bored with what I am saying. So as Brother Reaver said, I have the privilege of speaking on New Testament miracles. And that's sort of a big subject. If you're going to cover, and the Old Testament is large as well, if you're going to cover every miracle in the New Testament and take it point by point and explain how it happened, what elements were involved, why God did it, we would be here longer than you would want to for a couple services, probably, if we did that. And so tonight, I had to make a choice. And so I elected to do something a little different than taking specific events, so to speak, and analyzing them. What is it in the New Testament? Why is it a miracle? And I want to take a broad approach, and I want to look at the entire New Testament, and I want to see what it says about what miracles are, and specifically why miracles happen. Why do miracles happen? It's easy to say because God makes them happen, and that's true, but the New Testament has some more to say on the subject. So miracles in general, it's an exciting topic to cover. In short, miracles are a product of God's activity in the world. Without God, there are no miracles. As easy as that is to say, however, exploring why God performs miracles proved to be a task with more depth than what lie on the surface. It's easy to say that God performs miracles because He loves us. Who believes that? He works the miraculous in our lives simply because He loves us. That is obvious, but that statement alone doesn't even pay full homage to the wonder that miracles are. In surveying the New Testament, I initially started with the Gospels. It's a good place to start. Now, it's important to understand a few things when we're looking at the Gospels. The Gospels are at one time historical. What that means is Jesus was a real person, and He really did stuff. And the Gospels really record historical events of Jesus' life. And secondarily, their narrative. So the events of Jesus' life took place over years, 3 or so to be exact, and some were months apart. And so the New Testament authors of the Gospels took these events and brought them together into one story. You can sit down and read the Gospel of Matthew in maybe an hour or so. That happened over the course of 3 years. So they are narrative, which means there was intention behind how they put them together. And of course, God-inspired intention of how these stories fit together. And finally, they're theological. They're not just good historical stories. It's not just nice that we know what Jesus did on the third Friday of May. That's cool and that's interesting, but more than that, these authors had a point to make about who God was, who Christ was. There was theological import in what they were writing. It wasn't just a flick of the wrist, another fictional book out in history. It was important and it bared theological weight. This means that when I read the Gospels, I must read them with an understanding that they have a specific theological purpose, purposeful narrative structure, all while proclaiming true historical events. Is anybody bored with the lecture yet? It's very lectury language. I acknowledge that. But more simply than that, if I was going to say it as simple as I could, when I read the Gospels, I must assume that when the New Testament author included a miracle in his story, he did so because he was attempting to say something by it. John records, if we were going to write down everything that Jesus did, if we would have really took down everything Jesus did, all the books in the world couldn't contain the miraculous power of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. And so we can assume that the Gospels, the stories and the miracles that we have were intentionally chosen, inspired by God, intentionally chosen, and they're meant to say something. But what are the authors, what is God trying to convey? Well, that's a good question, and I'm glad you asked that because I'm here to try and provide an answer. There was supposed to be laughter after that. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. You didn't really ask. It was supposed to be funny. I'm glad I got a couple laughs after I explained it. That's okay. Each gospel, while certainly portraying the same or similar historical information, does so in varying ways. Has anybody noticed that? When you read different gospels, the same stuff happens, but maybe the scene's a little different or the wording's a little different. So one event in Matthew will take place in a different location than it does in Luke. How could this be and both of them be true? Well, Jesus probably had a set of teachings which he taught over and over and over and over and over and over again in the ancient Mediterranean world. And seeing as each author had a different point to make, they would use the setting in which Jesus taught that best fit their goal. So, for example, Matthew, who knows the Sermon on the Mount? You got the Beatitudes, all that awesome teaching. Well, that same teaching, that same information, that same scene takes place in a different location in Luke. He actually comes down the mountain, and it's called the Sermon in the Plain. So without going too deep, this is because the mountain better fits Matthew's goal of portraying Jesus as the Torah incarnate, the Jewish Messiah. The Jews were used to teaching. They had the law. They had the Torah. And where was it given? It was given on mountaintops. And so when Jesus in Matthew's gospel sits on top of a mountain and relays truth to his disciples, it's a very Jewish scene and it fit Matthew's context. He was trying to reach Jewish Christians with Jesus. So what in the world does this have to do with miracles? You're welcome for the history lesson. That was free. I hope you enjoyed that. But what does it have to do with miracles? Well, each gospel records miracles performed by Jesus. But some record different ones in different locations with similar but slightly varying effects. Matthew's miracles often result in large crowds gathering around Jesus seeking to experience miracles themselves. That's a natural reaction. You hear there's a miracle worker? I'm going to the miracle worker. Yet Jesus often withdraws from these crowds with the exception of a few instances, two being when he feeds the 4,000 and 5,000. Miracles certainly occur in Matthew, don't get me wrong. But the larger push of Matthew's gospel is Christ's teachings. In fact, the first large crowd to gather around Jesus in Matthew 4 gathered because Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. That's Matthew 4:23. And Matthew records simply, after explaining the people that showed up in this crowd, they were demon-possessed, they had all sorts of problems, some were paralytics, there was just a mess of people that showed up. And you know what Matthew says? It's so powerful. The sky doesn't split open. He says, and he healed them. A bunch of mess showed up on Jesus' doorstep. And Matthew just says, and he healed them. This points out two things. One, Jesus' unmatchable power. No matter how long the list is, no matter how many people showed up with however many problems, he healed them. He has the power to just heal them. He can heal them. But it also points to Matthew's usage of the next three chapters to explain Jesus' teaching. In fact, the majority of Jesus' miracles are peripheral when compared to the large amounts of teaching that Matthew records. Let me be clear. Matthew certainly records and at times even focuses intently on Jesus' miraculous ministry. But the point, if you will, of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, God's rule, reign, and law incarnate in the world. Don't worry, we're getting to miracles. I'm setting you all up. This is going to be good. Luke is similar to Matthew and that he includes more of Jesus' teachings and sayings than he does his miracles. However, Luke goes about explaining the life of Jesus in a different way. After Christ's temptation in the desert, Luke records that Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit in Luke 4:14. The first place we see Jesus next is in the synagogue, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's Luke 4:18 through 19, and he's quoting Isaiah 61:1 through 2. The entirety of Luke's presentation of Jesus circles around this scene. All of Christ's teachings, actions, and miracles are propelled by and point backward to this scene. Luke goes about proving Christ's claim, if you will. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom in Luke 4:43 and in chapter 17. Jesus healed the brokenhearted in chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus proclaimed liberty to the captives in chapter 4, verse 25 or 35. Jesus restored sight to the blind physically and spiritually in chapters 11, 33 through 36 and 18 and 42. Jesus set at liberty the oppressed in 8:33, and he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, which is a reference to Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee. The year of release, all property was given back to its rightful owner. No one would oppress anyone over it. All things were put back in its rightful place. Jesus says in the following lines, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." In Jesus, all of this is fulfilled. Because of Jesus, there is healing for your broken heart. There is liberty, there is restoration, oppression is lifted, and everything is put right because of Jesus. And keeping in line with Luke's gospel, jubilee is warranted, celebration is warranted, because I was once wounded, but my wholeness has been restored. I was once oppressed, but my victory has been restored. I was once blind, but my sight has been given back to me because of Jesus. Every miracle that occurred and occurs affirms Christ's identity. He is the burden lifting, the heart healing, the sight giving, the liberty providing God, and he continues that time and time again, and he can continue to prove it tonight. He can heal your broken heart. He can lift your burdens. He can restore your sight physically, spiritually, whatever it is. And he can provide for you. Moving to the Gospel of John. There are only 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. Who's surprised by that? I was surprised by that. There's only 8 miracles. He calls them signs. And all of these miracles point to Jesus. The first one turns water into wine. It says that the disciples were amazed and they believed and followed him. It was pointing to Jesus. And then there's 7 I am statements. Who knows the I am statements? And these two things, the signs, the miracles, and the I am statements, often function together because John wanted us to understand who Jesus was. After he feeds the 5,000, what does Jesus say? "Yeah, I fed you with food, real food, here, earthly food, but guess what? I'm the bread of life." Right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And then he shows it in the temporal world. He raises Lazarus from the dead. For time's sake, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with John. Just he's really theological and there's a lot to unpack. But then we get to Mark. Mark's my favorite when it comes to miracles. This is awesome. Mark is like the hyperactive kid with a pen. Have you ever read Mark? It's the shortest of all the Gospels, but it contains more miracles than all of them. He presents what I like to call, all respect intact, superhero Jesus. That's who Jesus is in Mark. Mark is fond of this Greek word called ephes, which means immediately. It's forward propelling motion, straightway, and then. And so Jesus comes on the scene, similar to Luke after the temptation in the desert, and he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Then Jesus goes nuts. He's like healing this person right here. And then Mark says, and then immediately he opened this guy's blinded eyes. And immediately he lifted up this lame man. Immediately he cast out this demon. Immediately did this. Immediately did that. Immediately did. He just goes on. He's the hyperactive kid with a pen. That's who Jesus is in Mark. He's a powerhouse. He's the mighty Messiah, one who has the power to perform the miraculous, even today. That's Mark's message to us. But we have to take a second. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom is in three parts. When we think of a kingdom, what is a kingdom? It's a place where there's a king, and he reigns. So let me ask you a question. If somebody walked in the doors right now, had a Burger King crown on, and said, I am the king of South County, who would believe him? There's a couple of people like, maybe. So if this king has no power and no one follows after him and no authority and no dominion, no reign, is he a king? Does he have a kingdom? So the kingdom of God, for all intents and purposes, is where God reigns, where he is king. And the answer would be, well, God reigns everywhere, right? He created the world. He made all the oceans. He made all the land, all this stuff. It's all God's. He's king. He reigns. But maybe we're going a little too quickly there. Who actually listened to God in the Old Testament? God is all powerful, but he doesn't force it on us. He allows us to make our own choices. And so while the kingdom, God is king, he's king of the earth, if people don't listen to him, it's not much of a kingdom. So the kingdom's in three parts. Jesus Christ was the first full fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He did everything that God told him. I and my Father are one, not my will but yours. The second part of that is the church. The church is a community of believers who listen to the voice of God and actually do what he says. It's the kingdom of God. And finally, the Isaiah's vision where the whole earth is filled with his glory. And what Paul says, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Eventually, the kingdom fills the whole world. So there's three stages. But Jesus comes on the scene. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And right after those words come out of his mouth, he starts healing people. He starts delivering people. He starts lifting up the lame and casting out demons. He starts doing all these things. But how does this relate to the kingdom? How does this make sense? Well, if we look at the book of Revelation and we go to the very end of the book and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem are all there. And John begins to describe that place. What does he say about it? Well, God's kingdom is fully there. He says there's no more tears there. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. No suffering, no sorrow. There's not even nighttime. For those of you that like nighttime, I'm sorry. There's none of that. The old things are gone. Behold, all things are made new. So what is Jesus saying? When he says the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he goes about healing people, he's saying, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? You're sick. Well, now you're healed. That's the kingdom. That's what happens when God reigns. You want to know what the kingdom is like? You're possessed by an evil spirit. No, you're delivered. This, I rule here. This is my kingdom. There's no power or authority that can stand in my way. You want to know what the kingdom is like? You're lame. Well, stand up, pick up your bed and walk. Go on your way because I'm in charge here. All these miracles, everything that Jesus did, point back to the kingdom and also point forward to the kingdom because there's coming a day that these things are just a foretaste of. That, yeah, you may be healed right here, but there's coming a day where you don't need healing because there's no sickness. And you may be lifted up if you're lame, but there's coming a day where everybody can walk and run and gallop through the countryside. You may need to be delivered from oppression today, but there's coming a day where there is no more oppression, for God reigns. And where God reigns, these things don't exist. So Mark ends his gospel. Go into all the world, Jesus says, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And we know that means accidentally. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Jesus gives that command, and then chapter 16, verse 20 says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What were they preaching? Same thing Jesus was. There's coming a day where a kingdom will be fully established and sickness and disease will no longer exist. But for right now, we can get just a foretaste of it through the miraculous in our life. So what does this tell us? What does this broad overview of the Gospels tell us? Well, miracles are great, but they ultimately point back to Jesus. A miracle is not for self-glorification, nor is it for us to boast about how much faith we had to receive our miracle. It is an opportunity to point back to Jesus and proclaim that he is the true miracle worker. He is the one who the power comes from in the first place. And miracles are great, but they're only a foretaste of what is coming. Miracles are a signpost of a greater experience. Your healing, it's great, and we'll praise the Lord with you. But if the Lord tarries, you'll die. Yet the reality that your miracle points to a day with no more sickness, becomes realer to you than before. And you can now hope in that, even in sickness, even when there's no hope, even when you feel oppressed, you know that a day is coming. And sometimes we get to experience it beforehand. So I basically just said miracles aren't about you. They're about God. But in a sense, after reading scripture, miracles are about you. Let me explain. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. That's Matthew 13, 44 through 46. He's talking about us. We're the pearl of great price. We're the treasure that he hid in a field and sold everything. God bankrupted himself so he could have us. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in 15, this is Paul. It says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? What does this say? God has everything at his fingertips. But when he looks at you and I, he says, I have an inheritance. I have riches in you. I have an inheritance in you. That's you and I. I'm talking to you. If I can't look you in the eyes, pretend I am. God's inheritance, the thing that he's looking forward to receiving at one point in time, is you. And Paul prays. He says, I hope that God will give you wisdom, that you would understand that God sees you as an inheritance. And just like the parables in Matthew, that God cares for us so much and he loves us so much that he views us as an inheritance, a pearl of great price, a treasure found in a field. And nothing is more valuable than his inheritance, than his body. And then he goes on in verse 22 and it says, and he put all things under his feet, meaning Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Colossians, Paul rebukes people who don't recognize this. He says, and they not holding to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And then in Ephesians 4, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And then later in Ephesians, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He's talking about husbands loving their wives as they love their own bodies. And he says, no one, this is natural. No one ever hated their own flesh, but they nourish it and they cherish it. And catch this, just as the Lord does the church. Why? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. What happens when you get a cut? Oh, this is powerful. What happens when you're wounded? What do? You go to the doctor. You put a Band-Aid on it. You try to fix it. You try to heal yourself. Right here, he's saying, listen, God is nourishing us and cherishing us because we are his own body. And so if we are injured, if we are hurt, if we have sickness or oppression in our life and Christ looks at his body, do you think he's going to say, oh, that's bleeding a lot. It'll be fine. But God nourishes the body. He takes care of the body. He watches over the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4, it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for what? For the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You know what he's talking about here, Paul? He's talking about the body of Christ. Christ cares so much, just like we care so much, about our bodies, that he gave gifts to the church. Some are pastors and prophets and evangelists and teachers and those things. But among that list, Paul says miracles, healings, words of wisdom, if wisdom will lift your oppression or depression. Words of knowledge, if someone needs to speak directly to you, these things are given to the body to act as a healing agent, as something to build up his body, to strengthen his body. And God could have left miracles behind after Christ's ministry. He doesn't have to perform miracles. He's God. He could say, get over it. Serve me anyway. Life's hard. He could be that way. But because of his love for us, his body, his own body, he claims it as his own body. He nourishes and cherishes and builds us up. God's miraculous power in your life is not dependent, listen all the way through, is not dependent on how much faith you have. It isn't necessarily dependent on this intense moment of extreme belief that God will heal you. Now, faith is important. It's necessary. You have to have faith. Hebrews is clear about that. But Scripture only requires that we have a mustard seed's worth of faith to move mountains. You need this much to move mountains. And sometimes we can get so caught up that, God, if I could just reach this point and have enough faith, maybe, just maybe, I could change your mind and you would heal me and you'd have mercy on me. And it's not how Scripture portrays it at all. Because we're only required to have just a little bit of faith, I can only conclude that God's miraculous power in my life and in your life is dependent on God's love for me individually and us as his body corporately. Faith is required, but it's not a whole lot that you need. God's love is what compels him to work the miraculous. Because God's love for us is infinite and it is infinitely powerful, his desire to work the miraculous in our life is also infinite. So when we come to God for a miracle, we don't have to beg him as if he doesn't want to heal us and we need to somehow change his mind. On the contrary, the miraculous is a natural outflow of Christ's love for us and should be expected to occur regularly. When you come to the altar, it's not about begging God to change his mind. It's saying, God, I'm your body. God, I'm your child. God, you love me and I understand your love, and I'm here asking for you to heal your body. I'm here asking for you to deliver me from some things, and we just have to trust in God's love. The fact that you're asking, the fact that you're even coming to an altar, talking to someone you can't even see, means you have a mustard seed worth of faith, and God's love is abundantly enough that when you come down here, you can expect that he will begin to work in your life because his love is infinite. His love is powerful. But here's a hard question. What happens if a miracle doesn't occur? This may seem a strange question given tonight's lesson, yet it is an important question to ask. Say our miracle doesn't come. Does this mean that God doesn't love us? God didn't love us, didn't love me enough to heal me. Paul didn't seem to think so. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, our outward body is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So yeah, sometimes God steps into our temporal existence and heals us and gives us a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. But Paul says, in my words, even if he doesn't, the miracle of heaven, we still win. Sickness doesn't have the final say. Death doesn't have the final say. Depression doesn't have the final say. Oppression doesn't have the final say. Because as our physical body perishes, our inward man, our inward person is being restored. And one day, we're going to step into the presence of that holy God who maybe did or did not heal us. Completely whole. Completely restored. Completely right. In body, spirit, and mind, completely right. Either way, we win. Let's all stand. I normally try to go fairly short in length because it's kind of like I have a fire hose and you have a little cup. I'm shooting water at that cup. There's a lot coming at you. So I try to minimize the damage sometimes. So I struggled on how to end this. I really did. If we have musicians, they can come. That's fine. That would be great. I do want to have a time of prayer, and that would be helpful to us. If not, that's fine as well. I struggled on how to end this. But after reading and rereading what Paul has to say about, yeah, God might not heal us, but then we have heaven. There's always that hope. That never fails us. But Paul goes on to say that just like you take care of your body and try to maintain its health, God, Christ, takes care of his, and that's you. What is the problem with coming and asking him? It's his body anyway. And for those of us that are afraid to work in the spiritual gifts, which are a part of God healing his body, it's a gift. And it's for the edifying of the body. It's not like you can go out here healing people's hamsters. That's not how it works. It happens in context of the body. And so you're like, well, I don't want to be prideful. I don't want to think I'm better than I am. You can't be prideful. It's a gift. It's not even from you. It's God taking care of his body. And so tonight, this is what I want us to do. And this is always scary. This is always awkward because you actually have to have a little faith to do this, enough to step out and do something. God promised that we could work in the Spirit. He promised, if you need to, it doesn't have to be a high, intense spiritual moment. He just says, this is what God does. This is how the kingdom works. If you have sickness in your body, I'm not going to ask you to come to the front or anything like that. I want you to find people around you. I want you to say, I want you to pray with me as the body and say, Lord, we're your body. Take care of this sickness in my life. And believe me, he's looking down, hearing every word, caring for his body. If you're battling with depression or oppression or any other kind of problem in your mind and your body, whatever it is, find people around you as the body of Christ and say, Lord, we're just your body. We're nothing special. I can't muster up some mega amount of faith, but I trust in your love and I trust in your willingness to help us as the body, and begin to pray to God. And I promise you, because of God's love, he is hearing every word and he will begin to act in your life. I'm going to start praying over you. I'm going to get this started and we're just going to see what happens. I believe in the Spirit of God. I believe in the miraculous, and I believe you don't even need a piano for it to start to happen. So I'm going to start this off and see what God wants to do in the body tonight. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your presence, for your love and your care for your body, Lord. And we trust in what your word says, that if someone is sick or someone is ailed, you have gifted the church with the ability to heal itself through your power. So Lord, if there is sickness in this house, if there is brokenness in this house, if there is disease in this house, or depression or oppression or anything that would ail the body, Lord, we come before you as your body and ask that you would begin to heal, begin to take care of your body, begin to work through your Spirit, Jesus, in our lives. And we trust in it. We trust in you, Lord. We're expecting you to move. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord.